prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, I ask that you bless our study here this morning. Show us more of who you are and what you've done for us through your Son. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. May you have your Holy Spirit illuminate it here to us this morning. Teach us and change us, Lord. And we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, amen. If you may have noticed in your bulletin, we're going to take a little break from Philippians for this morning. And I want to share with you something that I've been kind of studying and something that's really excited me. Now, Juliet, while frustratingly contemplating why a Capulet can't marry a Montague, Juliet failed to recognize the power of a name, didn't she? She asked, what's in a name? Right? That which we call a rose would still smell as sweet if it were by any other name. I know, Alice, I mixed that up a little bit, but the point got across, hopefully. Now, somebody's name in our world today may not carry a whole lot of meaning. But in the ancient world, and particularly as we study the Bible, names are very important. They mean many things. And it's good as we study the Bible to look and see what those names mean. So this morning, we're going to take a look at the name by which Jesus called himself most often. He's referred to by many names in the Gospels, particularly. The Son of God, Jesus, right? The Messiah or the Christ, Emmanuel, the Alpha and the Omega there in Revelation, and the list goes on. Jesus could have picked any one of these names to call himself. But he didn't. He referred to himself as the Son of Man, didn't he? But why? We're going to see that this morning. On one level, the Son of Man simply expresses Jesus' humanity. He came as a man, right? We saw that in Philippians. I think we'll see a lot of themes this morning from Philippians. It's interesting how the Bible works that way, isn't it? Now, when Scripture refers to someone as the Son of whatever, Son of Man, Son of God, Sons of Thunder, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm the son of Ronald, the son of Robert. It means that they share the characteristics. There's some similar characteristics there. So that Jesus is the Son of Man, it refers to his humanity. That he came and is totally and fully human, that he put on flesh, took the form of a servant, right? And that's necessary because in order for Christ to be the mediator between God and man, he must both be God and man. But there's more to it than that. By calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus was claiming that he's the God-man, an archetype, if you will, of perfect humanity as God promised by the prophet Daniel. It's about hope for a new humanity that will finally realize the ideal purpose that God has for us. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now remember, Daniel's a prisoner of war in Babylon, and he worked for a cruel and a violent king. The king who destroyed actually his home. Israel is in captivity because of their idolatry, their injustice, their materialism, their worldliness, their rejecting God. And they're probably wondering, has God failed? God's people are not in the promised land. Has God failed? Has his plans failed? Did God reject us forever? And like many of the prophets, Daniel has a message of hope for his the people of God. So let's take a look. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. This is the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, and its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, as you probably could imagine, there are all kinds of details that we could mine out of Daniel's vision here. What these beasts represent, and so forth. But that's not for this morning. In short, what Daniel, as we look at this whole vision, what Daniel is communicating here, what these beasts represent, is the nations of the world. And they symbolize violent, powerful kings and their empires. And this vision of Daniel is communicating something of the beastliness of humanity. If you're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's dream over in Daniel chapter 2, you can look at that a little bit later. But he has a dream of an image with fine gold. It was a picture also of the nations, representing the nations. It was fine gold and silver, and then bronze, and then feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a picture also of the nations of the world, but it didn't portray humanity or these nations in such a beastly way, did it? It showed the greatness and the majesty of those nations which it represented. So on one hand, in chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the nations of the world in a way in which people see them, in all their grandeur and splendor and glory and majesty. And then Daniel, on the other hand, has a vision here. We see the nations more so in the way that God sees them, as grotesque and evil beasts, right? And all of this imagery actually picks up kind of on a biblical theme that runs throughout Scripture, and it begins at the Bible's beginning, at creation. Right? And there we see a distinction between humans and all other creatures. Right? God created the beast of the field, and then the creation slows down and talks about the creation of mankind, because the creation of mankind is more important than the creation of the beast. And we see particularly that we as humans are created in God's image. So what does it mean that we're created in God's image? In part, that means that God has endowed us with certain God-like, if you will, characteristics that the rest of creation doesn't have. Like the ability to communicate clearly and deeply. the ability to think logically, the ability to love, to give love and receive love, and the list goes on. I remember my high school biology teacher. He wasn't a Christian, but he was forcefully proclaiming to us that your dog doesn't love you. They just want to be a part of your pack, he always said. I'm not a dog person, so that was okay with me. I didn't have an issue with that. And it was funny watching all the dog lovers cringe and slink down in their chairs. But it's true, right? Humans are made special. Being made in God's image further means that that He's created us as His representatives on earth. And that we are in a ruling partnership with God. In the ancient world, conquering kings would set up images of themselves, to show that in a faraway land, to show that that such and such a king is in control and has dominion over this land. Even though they're not in the capital and can't see the beautiful building where the king lives or the emperor or whatever, they're thousands of miles away, and that land is in dominion of this particular king because his image is there. And that's what God kind of has done with us, right? God has given humans dominion over the earth. He commanded Adam to tend the garden and to keep it. Adam named the animals, right? He created us to rule the beasts on his behalf by graciously and lovingly serving this world. And as his image, then, we were to be pointing everything back to the Creator, to God. But then what happens? It all kind of goes downhill from there, doesn't it? We forfeit that glorious destiny. We were deceived, right? Deceived by the beast and made to believe that we can be more than God's partners. That we can rule on our own terms, in our own authority, with our own wisdom. So instead of living in the garden, in the presence of God, and ruling as vice regents of God, as the divine king, God expels them, right, to the realm of the beasts. And because of our rejection of God, we've forfeited the right to rule, and we've embraced kind of our own self-destruction. But as soon as that happens, what does God do? He steps in, doesn't he? Graciously and lovingly. And he promises that these deposed human rulers, that he would send them a human who won't give in to the beast. But rather, he says, he'll conquer the beast by striking it and killing it, even though he'll get struck by it. Right, so in the Old Testament, as we go through, we see these themes running side by side. We're anticipating this true and genuine human to come and restore humanity back to its created intent by conquering the beast. But yet, in story after story, what do we find? Humans are acting like beasts, right? Like Cain, the generation after Adam. Cain gets in trouble, he gets jealous, he kills his brother. It shows that humans now are susceptible and threatened by this irrepressible power of sin. God uses beastly image with Cain regarding sin. In Genesis 4:7, God says, "Sin is crouching at the door." Right? "Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it," he says. Sin is described as an animal that wants to devour us. Cain gives in to that animalistic urge and he begins the descent of humanity falling away from their true calling. Instead of ruling over the animals, we've become animals, fighting and killing each other in order to survive and exalting ourselves at the expense of others. As the generations pass, this beastly evil and pride and violence spreads and it leads to a whole civilization known for their beastly pride, Babylon, right? The city where Daniel is enslaved. Not long before this vision, you remember what Daniel saw with Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king? He was brought low like an animal, right? Because of his beastly pride. And he was made to live like a mindless animal. But God is sovereign over the beast. God is sovereign over the beast. Back to Daniel chapter 7. After seeing all these wild and terrible animals and beasts that symbolize the mighty empires that ravage God's good world, Daniel looks to the throne of God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words and the horn that the horn was speaking, and I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Daniel sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. And God, the eternal, self-existent one, is no way conquered or diminished or afraid in any way or outwitted by these beasts, but he conquers them, right? He's in control of them. This should have been comforting for those Israelites there in captivity who may have been wondering if God had lost it in some way. Because he hasn't. They're under these beasts. These nations are under God's control, and he has a plan to destroy the beast. Right? And this should comfort us as well. It's the same beastly urge that has captivated Babylon, which captivates our world and nation and culture today. And it's the same God, the same powerful God who's ruling today as the one who gave this vision to Daniel. It's under his control. Now notice in verse 9, you see the word thrones there? It's plural, isn't it? The place where God took his seat. Now it could be that God is describing the majesty and greatness of God, why thrones is plural. But it seems it could also be that there's more than one, right? Maybe this could be the divine throne that's vacant because humanity left it behind as God's co-rulers. Now, Daniel goes on. God may be on the throne over these earthly beasts, but we haven't seen his plan yet of sending a genuine human, right, to rule with God, to overcome the beast and restore corrupted humanity back to its created position. So let's go to the next couple verses, verse 13. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that is not that shall not be destroyed." So Daniel sees the Son of Man descending or ascending in the clouds to God's presence, right? Representing here a genuine human being. A genuine human being. He was presented before God and given all dominion and glory. It seems that he's the one to sit on humanity's throne. And notice too, all humanity worships him and serves him, doesn't they? Yeah, that's better. Just hanging around Kate too much, I guess. So this is no ordinary human, is it? One who's worshipped and served by other humans. This must be a God-man. So we come to the New Testament. And we see Jesus going around claiming to be this truly human Son of Man. On a mission to confront the beast, right? Just like the rest of humanity, he was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms. Luke 4:5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." It's pretty tantalizing to Adam and Eve, and to us, wasn't it? But unlike every other human, Jesus resisted. Jesus not only resisted the beast, but he defeated it. During his earthly ministry, he went around casting out demons, right? Banishing the beast from people's lives. He taught people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it. So how did Jesus rule the beast? He did it by giving up his life, right? By dying. Shortly before his death, Jesus told his disciples in Mark 8:31, says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." But the Son of Man didn't just come to conquer the beast for himself in order that he may reign over it all alone. No, he's looking to transform humanity, a new humanity, by calling us out of that beastly realm of sin. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is a paradox, isn't it? It's an upside down kind of rule. Jesus conquered the beast by dying, not by exerting his power over it, but by serving, by giving his life in service to others. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in this act of humility and service and death is where Jesus, the true human, true humanity, finds its power and is restored to its intended dominion. At Jesus' trial, right before his crucifixion, he was asked by the high priest in Mark 14, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And years later, Stephen, just before his death, said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Just like Daniel prophesied, right? To us, the cross looks like a beastly torture device. But Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, Jesus exposed all of our subhuman, beastly, animalistic nature, all of our evil, and he let it do its worst on him. And then he overcame it through his resurrection and with his divine love and rule. Jesus' execution was his exaltation. We saw that in Philippians 2, right? Jesus broke the power of the beast through his sinless life, through his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, and all authority has been given to him. He has the name above all names. at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus was the first human to overcome the beast. And as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world. He can sit on the throne that humanity left behind. And as a result of his dominion and power and of his defeat of the beast, the Son of Man also has authority to give that kind of life to those who believe. And also the authority to judge those who have given in to the beast. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And in John 5:25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." It's by faith that we can trust that through Christ God will redeem us out of that beastly realm, out of our corruption and our evil desires and our violence, and he'll restore us back to that position that we once had. And this life through the Son of Man is available to all who believe. And Paul explains in Romans 5, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." As Adam was banished from that garden out of the presence of God because of his animalistic urge, so we too have all abdicated our throne in order to pursue our own self-destruction. We're all dead in our sin. But through the work of the Son of Man, God is graciously calling a people to himself through the forgiveness offered by that cross, to a life where we can live and love and rule alongside the Son of Man. Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same upside down kind of way that he did, to rule the beast by dying, right? By discovering that Jesus' life and power can be your life and power, so that we can rule the world Jesus style, if you will, humbly, in service, and in self-giving love. Jesus commands us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Paul shares this desire in Philippians, we saw, "that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." This is the humility and service, not counting others more highly than yourself, right? Looking out for the interests of others that we see in Philippians. So I ask you this morning. Have you recognized those beastly urges of sin in your own life? That you're leading yourself down that path of destruction? You've crossed sides. You've forfeited your right to reign with God. You've given up your created position as one who is under the favor of God and ruling alongside him as his image here on earth in loving service. We've given that up. believe in the Son of Man who's come and has come to take your place. He's come in your place to do the work that you failed to do. Believe that He defeated the beast in you as He died and shed His blood on that cross. And forgiving the life that you lived apart from your Creator. And calling you back to reign in life with Him. If you don't, you'll follow that beastly urge to the judgment. To a beastly cage, right, of eternal torment. Because the Son of Man has authority to judge, and He will give you what you have coming. And Christian, believer, are you living this paradoxical life, this upside down kind of rule of the Son of Man? Are you taking up your cross and following Him? Are you looking to serve instead of to be served? If you have a desire for control or power, if that's kind of that beastly urge that you're fighting, look to the Son of Man, who has shown that true power comes from denying yourself, not exerting your power over others, but humbly and sacrificially and lovingly serving them. And finally, this stuff is exciting to me. So hopefully as and prayerfully as we see this name of Jesus and the depth of it, hopefully that just gets you excited about Him too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord, for it makes known to us Your Son, that You have spoken to us through Your Son and revealed Yourself to us through Him, as He is explained in Your Word. Lord God, just draw our hearts closer to You as we see this Son of Man, our Mediator, or the One who has conquered the grave and conquered the beast. We just give You the glory, Lord God, and work in our hearts as well to live to live in this new humanity, to live in Christ with the mind of Christ, humbly and lovingly and in service to others and to You. Lord, and we just pray all this for Your glory in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. And we need to believe, and what we do to remember